Welcome to the Narrow Path radio program hosted by Steve Gregg. Steve is not in the studio today, so calls from listeners will not be taken. In place of the usual format, we have put together some of the best calls from past programs. They cover a variety of topics important to anyone interested in the Bible and Christianity. In addition to the radio program, the Narrow Path has a website, www.thenarrowpath.com. There you will find hundreds of resources that can be downloaded for free. And now, please enjoy this special collection of calls to The Narrow Path.
Let's talk to Theo from Tampa, Florida, first of all. Theo, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I think it's a quick question. In Revelation, a couple of places it mentions that death and hell will be thrown into the lake of fire. And I'm kind of confused. What's the difference between death and hell?
Well, unfortunately, the King James Version says death and hell, but the Greek says death and Hades. Hades is not the same thing as what we think of as hell, although the King James Version translated it as hell fairly commonly, and that was a mistake. If we think of hell as the place where the lost suffer after the great judgment of the last day, that is not Hades, that is the lake of fire itself. And as you pointed out, the King James says in Revelation 20 that death and hell, that it should be death and Hades, were thrown into the lake of fire, which makes it very clear that Hades is something different than the lake of fire. When we think of hell, we're thinking of the lake of fire, usually. But Hades is simply the place where all the dead go. In some cases, it's translated the grave or the pit. And it's not really hell, and that was a mistake in translation in the King James Version. It's been corrected in almost all modern versions.
Okay, so what's the difference between death and Hades then?
Well, death is, of course, the phenomenon of dying and being dead. Hades is a place where the dead go or went. There's some reason to believe in Scripture that Christians who die do not go to Hades anymore, that we go directly into the presence of God. But in the Old Testament, all people, good and bad, went to Hades when they died. It was actually, they called it Sheol in the Old Testament. Hades is Greek and Sheol is Hebrew. They both are talking about the place where the dead go when they die. So Hades is a place. Death is, of course, a phenomenon. Both of them in Revelation are personified because Revelation is a symbolic drama trying to depict Christian concepts in personified form, a little bit like Pilgrim's Progress does. Death and Hades appear first of all in chapter 6, where the fourth seal is broken and the fourth horseman comes out, and the fourth horseman is himself death. He's riding the horse, and it's death riding the horse, and following him on foot is Hades. So right in the beginning of Revelation, near the beginning, we're introduced to death and Hades as if they are characters in a drama. Of course, they're not really people at all, but at the end of the drama, death and Hades, both of them enemies of humanity, are thrown into the lake of fire, as is the serpent and the beast and the false prophet. In other words, all the bad guys get thrown into the lake of fire at the end. And that simply speaks of the ultimate defeat of death and Hades. And Paul said the time will come at the resurrection where the scripture will be fulfilled, O death, where's your sting, O grave, or Hades, where's your victory? And that's just depicted symbolically as these two characters, death and Hades, being thrown into the lake of fire. They're not really characters at all.
Oh, so they're really referring to the same group, class of people, death and Hades. As in Revelation.
Well, no, it's not referring to the people. It's not referring to the people in Hades. It's referring to Hades itself. In other words, it's saying that this, what is being depicted there in Revelation 20, is the end and the defeat of death and all things associated with death. Hades, death. These, throughout history, death and Hades have been the chief enemies of humanity. At the end of Revelation, they are defeated and destroyed, and no longer.
So it's not referring to the current occupants of those places?
No, I don't think so, because the occupants of those places will come out of them at the resurrection. And in Revelation, it does say separately in verse 15 of chapter 20, anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. So individuals are thrown into the lake of fire separately. Death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire earlier.
Okay, yeah, and, I guess I can understand it now.
Well, it's hard to understand if we're trying to picture Revelation as a literal story and not recognize it as the apocalyptic drama that it is. And not, we don't realize that certain concepts that are not really people are personified as if they are people. Just like some concepts are personified as if they're animals. Like the devil is personified as a dragon, or the beast is, you know, a government system is a beast, or Jesus is a lamb. Now, these are all very symbolic ways that the book of Revelation speaks of things and people. But once we get past the idea that we're looking at a literal description of things and we recognize we're talking about symbolic drama here, then we begin to look at it, you know, somewhat differently. Anyway, I hope that helps, Thale. Thanks for your call.
All right, thank you.
Yeah, God bless you. I'm going to talk next to Maggie, who's calling from Portland, Oregon. Hi, Maggie. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello there. Hi. I don't know if I have time for two questions or not.
Probably.
Okay. First one is Hebrews 1. God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Some people believe that this says that the gifts of the Spirit no longer are in use, you know, words of wisdom, knowledge, prophecy. What do you think of that?
Well, I know the kind of person who would say that, but unfortunately the kind of person who says that is a pretty shallow thinker. I hate to say so because I don't mean to insult them, but it only takes a moment's reflection to realize that the author can't be saying that. Now, the reason they think it says that is because the writer of Hebrews says that in times past, he means, of course, before Jesus came, God spoke to the fathers through the prophets. But now he's given a superior revelation, not merely through a prophet, but through his own Son, who's come and revealed himself to him. Now, there's no question but that the writer of Hebrews is telling us that the coming of Christ is a superior revelation to any of the previous revelations given to the prophets. That's obvious. However, for him to go to imply that he's also saying, and ever since Jesus came, there are no more prophets, or there are no more gifts of the Spirit, suddenly makes Paul delusional. Because Paul wrote 1 Corinthians after Jesus had come and gone to heaven again, and yet he talks about how God has given the church words of wisdom, words of knowledge, prophecies, interpretation of tongues and tongues. And in other words, everything we are told about the gifts of the Spirit assumes that they were present in the church when the epistles were written, and yet those epistles were written after Jesus had come and gone.
Well,
so,
this particular guy says that after, you know, the apostles were gone, then it ended because Jesus spoke.
But that certainly isn't stated in Hebrews. Hebrews doesn't say anything about the apostles. Hebrews says that Jesus is the superior revelation to that of the prophets of the Old Testament. Now, if we want to modify that and say, well, Jesus and the apostles, well, we could do that if we want to, but it's arbitrary. We could as easily say Jesus and the apostles and the church through the ages. I mean, if we're going to add to what the Bible says in that particular passage, which might be a legitimate thing to do, we have to decide on what basis we decide to add this and not add that. If they're going to add the apostles to the reference to Jesus himself, well, then you're moving far beyond the text. And if you're going to move beyond the text, you might as well move as far as you need to and say, well, you know, it wasn't just Jesus' earthly presence here, but his continuing work through the apostles and through the body of Christ, which has been with us ever since. Mm-hmm. Which is the highest revelation of God that he had ever given. Okay. So, I mean, again, people who are trying to prove that the gifts of the Spirit are no longer usually have an agenda that they may not even be aware of. And that is, the gifts of the Spirit make them uncomfortable. Either because they're uncomfortable with the supernatural, or maybe not. Maybe it's simply that it makes them uncomfortable to think that if God is still giving revelations to people, doesn't that compromise the finality of the revelation of the Bible? That is what a lot of these people are concerned about. But obviously, Paul didn't think so. If we want to say that the Bible is God's final revelation, we can only establish that by quoting verses from Paul. and from, you know, the epistles. And yet, if Paul is saying that the Bible is the final revelation from God, and yet at the same time he's acknowledging the presence of the gifts of prophecy and tongues and interpretation, then he must not think that the presence of these gifts is in conflict with the Bible being the final revelation. Either that, or he's not really saying the Bible is the final revelation. The main thing I would say is, I did debate a pastor once some years ago on this very point about whether the gifts have ceased, and his whole argument was, he didn't find any scriptures that said the gifts had ceased. In fact, the one scripture that's usually used, which is 1 Corinthians 13, where it says, when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part will be done away, he didn't even choose to use that scripture. His entire case was based on quoting scriptures from Paul and Peter, which said, you know, that the Word of God is reliable, the Word of God is our foundation, the scriptures are, you know, the revealed mind of God. And from these, he concluded that the apostles were saying that the scriptures are the last word we're going to get from God. But what he failed to realize is those same authors that he was quoting are the very authors from which we get our information about the gifts of the Spirit that were operating when at the very time these authors were writing. Right. So they can't in one breath be saying the scriptures are complete and God's speaking no more, and then in another breath, in the same epistle sometimes, say, and there are prophets and there are words of knowledge and words of wisdom and tongues and interpretation. So I guess what I have to say is, I'm not prepared to deny that the Bible's the final revelation for the church. In fact, I believe there can never be another revelation that in any sense equals the authority of the Bible as setting norms for doctrine and practice for the people of God. But prophecies such as Paul talked about in the Church of Corinth, or even those that we see from Agabus in the book of Acts, they are not the same kind of thing as the scriptures. They were specific revelations to specific churches about their specific needs and what God had to say to them to address those needs. One thing that I think people don't think through very much when they're trying to make that particular case, namely that the scriptures are the last word and that if there's still the gift of prophecy, somehow the finality of the scriptures is compromised. Well, they're overlooking the fact that the New Testament was not written by prophets. The gift of prophecy did not even figure in the writing of the New Testament except the book of Revelation. Only the book of Revelation claims to be a prophecy. The rest of the New Testament is written by apostles, which is something different than prophets. So there's no conflict and there's no rivalry between what the prophets have to offer and what the apostles wrote. What the apostles wrote set the norms for all Christians, I think, of all times. What the prophets gave in the churches were specific instructions to specific churches about contemporary situations, as when Agabus prophesied there was a famine coming and the church of Antioch decided to send relief to the church in Jerusalem, or when Agabus prophesied that Paul would be bound by the Jews when he came to Jerusalem. These are not the kind of things that become instructions to the whole church. And what the apostles wrote as apostles to the church are instructions to, you know, normative instructions to the church. So I'm afraid that people who are trying to make the case that, well, we've got the Bible now, so we don't need the gift of prophecy, they're not thinking very straight. Like I said, they're shallow thinking about this, right? Because
we're supposed to be testing everything also.
Right.
Yeah.
And we can test what the prophets say.
Right.
By the more immovable norm of what the apostles said. Because, as I said, when you read the New Testament, you're reading not what prophets say, you're reading what the apostles said. Because the New Testament was written not by prophets, but apostles. And they are setting the norms for the church, as Jesus appointed them to do. Now, if somebody in your church gets up and says, thus saith the Lord, and prophesies something, and it goes against what the apostles said, well, what the apostles said is the very norm by which you judge prophecy. And it's even in the apostles' writings that we're told to judge prophecies by what Paul said and by, you know, what Jesus said. The person you're talking to, I think, needs to do some more careful thinking from Scripture.
Yes, I agree.
Let's talk to James from Everett, Washington. James, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, how you doing, Dad?
Good, thanks.
I was going to call for a general topic, maybe you can mention it, is the Ark of the Covenant. And we've been having a little discussion here, like, where do you think, whatever happened to it, where do you think it really, you know, where to go?
Well, as far as I know, it's been destroyed and doesn't exist. But it might be, it might exist somewhere. I mean, we just don't have any information about that. There are people who've claimed to know where it is. There's an archaeologist who's now dead, who claimed that he found the Ark of the Covenant under the mountain where Christ was crucified in a cavern. But he couldn't get to it, so it's still there, apparently. I seriously doubt that this is true, since if it was true, it wouldn't be, I think, too difficult for modern technology to excavate out there and get it. After all, if someone could put it there, it seems like modern technology could get it out.
Yeah.
But there's in Ethiopia, there's a church that claims that the Ark of the Covenant is in there. Yeah, they claim the Ark is in there. And maybe it is. I don't know. No one's able to go in there and look. The place is under armed guard 24/7, and no one can go in and see. So, you know, we can't confirm or disconfirm that it's in Ethiopia. The Jews had a tradition that Jeremiah took the temple, took the ark out of the temple before the Babylonians came and burned down the temple. And that Jeremiah, who we know from the book of Jeremiah, we know that he went into Egypt at the end of his life and apparently died there. The tradition is that he took it with him, that the ark was taken to Egypt by Jeremiah. Now, how he would have worked this, I don't know. I mean, he'd have to be able to go into the temple, go into the Holy of Holies, grab the thing. It would take two people to carry, because, you know, it did. It was a two-man carry. And, you know, how he might have worked this, I have no idea. I don't know that he did. But, again, that's...
priest was...
yeah. It's Jewish tradition, and there it could be based on something. It could be based on something true. If it isn't true, then there's a possibility the Ark was removed by somebody else, or that it even went into Babylon in captivity with other furniture from the temple. It's hard to say. The Bible actually doesn't tell us where it went. So those are all different possibilities. But I think the reason the Bible doesn't tell us is because it would be of absolutely no value to us to know, because the Ark of the Covenant is not related to the New Covenant. It's related to the Old Covenant, and that's past.
Well, yeah, we're just discussing it, you know, just, and I said, well, I'll call you, because you might have, you know, you obviously have a better opinion than we do. You know more knowledge.
Well,
but it's just, you know, to me, that would just think it would be probably the most valuable thing in the world if anybody would ever find it.
Well, it's gold-plated. It'd be valuable just for the weight.
Yeah, like if what's inside is still there, you know.
It'd be a very valuable artifact, and most museums would fight wars over it. Yeah, I agree with you. But see, here's a prophecy that Jeremiah gave, and this prophecy, I believe, is fulfilled in the present time in the New Covenant. And it says in Jeremiah 3:15, he says, I will give you shepherds, according to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. Then it will come to pass, when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, that they will say no more, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it any more, nor shall it be made any more. Now, what he's saying is, the time would come that Jeremiah anticipated when the Ark would become obsolete. It would not be, if it was destroyed, it wouldn't be remade. If it existed, it'd be forgotten. People wouldn't visit it anymore because it wouldn't have any relevance anymore. And so, that's the New Covenant, yeah.
Well, thank you very much. It really helps, because it's just, you know, we sit here, you know, and discuss different things, and I just want to get your opinion, because you're a lot more knowledgeable than we are.
All right, thank you very much.
The Lord bless you.
Thank you, James. God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Art from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Art. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you very much, Steve. My question is basically about timing. In Revelation 12:4, it says the devil's tail swept away a third of the stars from heaven, and they were cast down to earth. And then in the ninth verse, it said, Satan, the devil who deceives the whole world, was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So is that something that happened in the past, something that will happen sometime around the tribulation in dispensational terms? Or is it something past, future, or is it just a metaphor that doesn't really have any timing associated with it?
Well, of course, there's lots of different views of Revelation, and different people would have different opinions. I can tell you what I'm pretty firmly convinced about this. I'm convinced that this vision is describing something that is in the past, because the chapter begins with Israel pregnant, depicted like a woman, pregnant to have a baby, and then you have the birth of Jesus. Jesus born from Israel. And then Jesus is caught up into the throne of God, and he rules the nations with a rod of iron. So this has all happened, of course. Jesus was born 2,000 years ago and was caught up to the throne of God and given his seat at the right hand of God that long ago. So that's the time frame of the story. Now, it does mention the dragon. It says his tail drew a third of the stars from heaven and threw them to the earth. Now, this is stated as taking place before the child was born, because it says, right after it talks about him throwing the stars to the earth, it says, and the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. So we have the devil, you know, anticipating the birth of Jesus and wanting to destroy Jesus right from his birth. And before that, we read of the dragon casting stars of heaven to the ground. Now, who are these stars of heaven? There are some, well, a great number, actually, of Christians who would say that these stars represent angels, and that a third of the angels were brought down through Satan's influence. I don't think that's the most likely interpretation, because I believe this imagery is borrowed rather unashamedly from Daniel. And in Daniel chapter 8, we have the only other place where stars are cast to the ground. And it certainly is not a reference to angels. In Daniel chapter 8 and verse 10, it's talking about Antiochus Epiphanes, a dictator, a tyrant who afflicted Israel back in the year 168 B.C. By the way, all scholars, I think, would agree that Daniel chapter 8 is describing Antiochus Epiphanes in this particular passage. And in verse 10, speaking of him, he's depicted as if he was a horn growing out of a beast, but it says, "And it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them." Now, this is a reference to what Antiochus Epiphanes did less than 200 years before the time of Christ. He exalted himself, and he trampled upon and cast to the ground some of the stars from the heavens. Now, of course, Antiochus didn't have any real power to do anything to the stars in the sky. But as in Revelation, so also in Daniel, stars are symbolic. But what are they symbolic of? Now, they're not symbolic of angels, because we can be quite sure Antiochus Epiphanes didn't throw any angels out of the sky. But he did trample upon the godly Jews, the Hasidim. If you read the story about this is actually the story that surrounds the origins of Hanukkah in the Jewish celebration. It's about a century and three quarters of a century before Christ. And he persecuted the righteous Jews. Now, my impression is, therefore, when it says he cast these stars to the ground and trampled upon them, it's referring to his persecution of the godly Jews. And there's more reason than one to believe that, because it says a little later in the same book, in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 3, it says, "Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." So wise and godly people who turn others to righteousness, those are said to be like the stars. And Antiochus Epiphanes did persecute such people. So as I understand Daniel 8:10, which is the verse that informs the imagery of Revelation 12:4, it seems to me like casting stars to the ground and trampling them is a reference to persecution of the godly. And since Revelation 12 places this activity of Satan prior to the birth of Christ, at the time when Israel is in travail, ready to give birth, I believe this is speaking of the same thing that Daniel's speaking of. I think it's talking about probably the same period of time, or maybe just after, where Satan is seen as persecuting the godly Jews. That's why the woman Israel was in travail. She's about ready to bring forth the Messiah, and Satan is wanting to do anything he can to prevent that. So he's persecuting the godly remnant of Israel. He's trampling them, as it were. And when the baby's born, he wants to kill the baby too, but he fails. So that's what I think that's talking about. Now the fact that this passage is talking about the first coming of Christ and not something in the future or the end times seems to be confirmed by the fact that in the verse 9, just a few verses later, it says, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." Now, this casting out of Satan, out of heaven, what is the time frame for that? Well, again, we have other scripture to guide us in that. We have actually another book written by the same author, John, who wrote the book of Revelation, also wrote the Gospel of John. And in John chapter 12, verse 31, we read that Jesus said this, as he was speaking of the cross. He said, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the ruler of this world be cast out." He means Satan. He's saying that at the cross, Satan would be cast out. And that's what Jesus said in John 12. In Revelation 12, the same picture given only as a graphic drama of a dragon being thrown out of heaven. But in Revelation 12, the very next verse, verse 10 says, "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come." So, in other words, when the dragon was cast out of heaven at the cross, salvation and strength and the kingdom of God and of Christ have come. So this is what Revelation 12 is talking about. It's talking about the victory of Christ at the cross. But prior to that, it talks about the devil's attempt to thwart the invasion when Christ was coming into the world to defeat him. He tried to, you know, abort that by persecuting those who were, you know, the carriers of the Messiah, the Jewish remnant through whom God brought Messiah into the world. He persecuted them. That's the stars that were cast down. At least we could say that is true if Revelation is using the imagery the same way that Daniel uses the exact same imagery.
And the passage in John, would that correspond or not correspond to Luke? I think it's 10:18.
I think it's related. I think it's related. Yeah, there Jesus said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Yeah, in that place, in Luke 10:18, the 70 had been sent out on a mission, and they came back, it says, rejoicing, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And Jesus' answer was, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." And I think it is the same kind of, the same event of sorts. He's talking about, you know, through his ministry and through the ministry of the disciples, he has seen the rapid, sudden, abrupt downfall of Satan's power. And he may even have in mind, as it were, a prophetic foreglimpse of what was going to happen at the cross, which would not be very much, you know, later than that. So when he says, "I saw," some people think he's talking about something that happened, you know, back in ancient history, and it's possible. But the prophets often saw visions of things that were still future, and they described them as something they've seen. You know, they use the past tense. "I saw this happen," when they're really talking about a vision that pertains to something future. So I think that Jesus was saying, "The demons are subject to you in my name." That's true. But there's even greater things than that going on that you're not aware of, which I can see. Through the Spirit, I see the downfall, the ultimate throwing out of Satan like lightning from heaven. And so I think it is very possible that it is talking about the same thing, the cross.
Okay, and just one last clarification. You mentioned that the woman in 12:1 is Israel, and in the last verse of chapter 12, it says the dragon was enraged against the woman, and he went off to make war against the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. So these offspring then would be people of faith, whether Jews or non-Jews, who
yes.
were offspring in the sense that Israel was the one through whom Christ came, but the ones who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus might be Jewish or might be non-Jewish?
Yes, actually, I should put a finer point out. I said the woman is Israel. I would prefer to say the woman is the remnant of Israel, the faithful remnant of Israel. It was through the faithful remnant of Israel that God brought Jesus. I mean, Mary was of that faithful remnant. her relatives, you know, Elizabeth and Zacharias were of that remnant. There, it was through that faithful remnant that had kept the faith through the centuries that God brought the Messiah into the world. So that's how I understand that. And then later you see the woman flees into the wilderness. That's something the faithful remnant did, when, especially when they were threatened by the Romans shortly after Jesus ascended. The Jewish Christians, the faithful remnant of Israel, fled into the wilderness, and they were preserved from the Holocaust that came on Israel in 70 AD. And then, at the end, as you mentioned, the dragons persecuted the woman and the rest of her offspring. Now, the woman is the remnant of Israel, which means the Jewish Christians. And the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus, would be the other Christians, besides the Jewish ones.
Thank you very much. That's very helpful.
Okay, Art, thanks for your call. Very perceptive questions.
Your great insight.
Well, thank you for calling. You make the program better.
Thank you. Bye.
God bless. Bye now. Terrence from Las Vegas is our next caller. Hi, Terrence. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. You know, there's that saying, love the sinner and hate the sin. I have a difficulty, I have to admit. How can someone be ongoing sinner, and in the Bible he calls them fornicators, adulterers, and liars? They will not enter heaven. That is a labeling. The Pharisees, whitewashed tombs, your father is Satan. I can't understand, if someone's ongoing sin, that you separate a murderer. He's a murderer. He murdered somebody. The fact that God will still receive him if he goes ahead and repents or whatever, that's between God and he. But I find it very difficult to, maybe the misuse of the word love, to love the person that raped somebody and, hate just the sin.
Mm-hmm. Terrence, are you a dad?
Yeah.
So am I. And my kids have done many things that I wish they hadn't done. Some of the things they've done, I could say I hate. But there's never been a moment where I didn't love my children. And to say I love them doesn't mean that I don't find some things about them disgusting. If they're doing disgusting things, then I consider that disgusting. I'm disgusted. But that, of course, is my emotional and moral response to things they're doing. I still see my children as human beings made in the image of God. And I can remember them as young, innocent, helpless beings, which they are, the same persons, only they're not as innocent anymore. They have, in many respects, been deceived in some respects, as we all have. They have perhaps cultivated bad habits in some cases. And if that's true, then they have to answer for that. There has to be a penalty for that. But that doesn't make me love them less. They're still the same persons they were when they were born in my home. And, when I was raising them and when I would lay down my life for them, they're the same people. They've just been broken, corrupt, in some cases victimized, deceived, different things. They become embittered. In some cases, I have one offspring that I could say that about. I have five children. But, there's just a difference between finding what they do revolting, on the one hand, and being willing to die for them, if necessary, on the other. And I would die for any of my children. Of course, they know that, but they're not impressed because they know I die for just about anybody. I've told my kids that before, that I'll die for you if necessary. And they say, yeah, but you'd die for anybody. Mm-hmm. And, of course, they're right. But the point is, I would gladly die for them. Let's put it that way. If I thought that my dying was going to cause them to benefit eternally, I would definitely go that route. And that's what God has done. God hates sin, but he knows every sinner, and he's watched them from birth. See, we don't. We see someone as an adult doing heinous crimes, and we say, what a devil that person is. He's totally unlovable. And we might be correct in saying they've become a devil. But their mother and their father might be able to remember a time when they were innocent and wholesome, and even be able to recognize the influences that led them off the track, and may hate those influences and may wish that they could do anything to recover their child, because they love their child
from those horrible bondages they've come into. And I think God's that way too. God's watched every one of us from birth, and he remembers when we were innocent and young, and he knows what caused us to go wrong. And I'm not saying he excuses it. I don't excuse it when my kids go wrong, but that doesn't change the fact that I love them. I think in the case of God, or even with us, in assessing an unbeliever, it is possible to love that person and to desire them to be saved and not lost, and still realize that they have to face a judgment for what they've done. If you were a judge in a courtroom and your son came in and he had done something wrong and it was he'd broken a law and there's a penalty attached, you would have to deal with his actions justly, even if your own heart was crying out that you wished you didn't have to do it, because you still love your son. And I think God's in that position too. And who God loves, we should love. The Bible says everyone who loves him that begat loves him that is begotten of him. You know, if you love me, love my kids. So I think that if God loves them, we pretty much have to love them. And for that, there's good reason to. It's not like there's an obligation that's unreasonable. It's that God must see something about them to love. And if we don't, it may be that if we saw as much as God did, we would.
Yeah, I have a distaste, as majority of people we meet, against violence, but I want to provide and protect for my family. And I know he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, and that doesn't negate the fact that people have a choice. And I like another thing you said the other day, God has no enemies.
Well, I don't know if I said it quite like that, because the Bible does speak about people as enemies of God. I think
that from their point of view, that they choose to
right.
be an enemy, because how could you, God, have an enemy? That would mean that you can't, that he's not.
Honest. Right. If Jesus was a friend of sinners, as the Bible says, then God is a friend of sinners. In fact, how could he be thought to be anything else if he so loved the world that he sent his son to die for them? How could that not exhibit a friendliness towards sinners? It was not righteous people he came to save, but the unrighteous. So Jesus came and God, because God and he loved sinners. So Jesus and God are friends of sinners. Sinners make themselves enemies of
yeah.
God, but that's in the heart of the enemy, not in the heart of God.
Yes, amen.
Thank you for your call, Terrence. God bless you. Bye now. Let's talk to Scott from Portland, Oregon next. Scott, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I was going to ask you about Revelation 20. I wanted to ask you about the idea of being sealed up verbiage. I don't have the passage in front of me, but...
You're thinking of chapter 22, verse 10, actually, where the angel says,
right?
Seal up. He says, don't seal the words of this book, because the time is at hand?
No, actually, I'm thinking of the devil being...
The seal on the lid. Word. The lid on the pit has a seal. Is that what you're referring to?
Yeah, that's it.
Okay.
And the question would be, you know, that's one to, that the premillennialists use to dispute with all millennialism about, you know, the devil actually being... You know, how can you come out and create any kind of malevolency, you know, with a seal, you know, being screwed down upon him or something, you know. But
well, I think
a little bit more.
Yeah, I think that in our modern culture, we don't think of a seal the way that it was thought of in biblical times. A seal was not something that made it impossible to open something. It was something that made it inappropriate to open something unless you're authorized. A seal was made of wax. It wouldn't take super strength to break a wax seal, but it would take authority to do it, because the wax seal had the imprint of some official, maybe a king, from his ring pressed into it. A seal was simply a mark of authenticity or officialness from somebody in authority. Most important people had a signet ring and would seal their letters shut with a dollop of wax and stick their ring in it. This was not difficult to remove, but it was not to be removed except by the person who was authorized to do so. The seal kind of limited who was permitted to open the thing. Now, earlier in the book of Revelation, there's a document that's sealed with seven seals, and only Jesus is authorized to open them. when Satan is bound in the pit and the lid is put on, it says it's sealed with a seal. That doesn't mean it would be hard to open the pit. It just means that it's been sealed on divine authority. God's put his seal on it saying this is not only an authorized person could tamper with this. It's like when the Romans sealed the tomb of Jesus. It's not, that doesn't mean they put concrete around the edges of the stone. It means they put a signet from the Roman authority saying, don't anybody open this. So the idea of the pit being sealed, the lid being sealed, that doesn't raise any difficulty in terms of opening it. However, I'm not suggesting that it is opened. I don't believe it's open until the end of the 1,000 years, and then, of course, it is opened and he goes out. What we have to understand is that we are in the habit of approaching literature in general in a fairly straightforward literalistic way. And that's a mistake with a book like the Book of Revelation, which belongs to a special genre of literature called apocalyptic, which had its own distinctive ways of expressing things that are really disconnected from our way of thinking. For example, the amillennialist does not believe that Satan is somewhere locked up and can't get out. The amillennialist believes that the defeat of Satan is symbolically described as a dragon who's been locked up. But that doesn't mean it corresponds with a literal lockdown, a literal prison. What it means is that Satan has been defeated. Satan has been reduced to limited activity. And he is limited in his activity compared to what he was before Christ came. You know, before Jesus came, the whole world just worshiped Satan or worshiped demons. That's what idols are. They're demons. So the whole world was in the lap of the wicked one. But when Jesus came, he sent his disciples to go to all the world, including all those regions outside of Israel that had never known anything but the true God, and to evangelize and to disciple them. So the message has gone out to the world, and Satan cannot exercise the kind of dominion over the world that he did before. That doesn't mean he has no power over anyone. Certainly there's people who are still his slaves. But Satan once controlled essentially the whole world en masse. And now, of course, his dominion has been intruded into with the kingdom of God being preached, and he has lost. He keeps losing more people through conversion. So, and he can't stop it. It's as if his hands are tied. It's as if he's been, the hyperbole of the vision, as it were. It's like he's locked up with a chain around him. But it's not suggesting he's that thoroughly incapacitated. It's something of an exaggerated thing. Just like when Jesus said, when he was describing his own ministry of casting out demons, he said, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his house unless he first binds the strong man. Well, he's talking about Satan there as the strong man, and Jesus is the one who came and is plundering his house. Obviously, what Jesus is saying is, by casting out demons, you can see I've invaded the devil's territory and I'm taking his captives from him. I'm gone into his house and taken his stuff from him. But he says, you can't do that unless you first bind the strong man, which is his way of saying, I have bound Satan, and therefore I'm able to just come in and do what I'm doing in his house. Now, when Jesus said he had bound Satan, that wasn't literal. He wasn't saying that Satan couldn't do anything at all. It's a figure of speech. It's trying to give the general idea that Satan has met his match, as it were, and has been reduced to the point where he cannot successfully resist the forward thrust of Christ's activities. And that's, I believe, depicted in the picturesque form of a dragon being thrown into a pit and bound there in Revelation 20. We're not accustomed to thinking of these kinds of things in such non-literal terms. But that's simply how apocalyptic literature always is. And Revelation is not the only example we have. The book of Zechariah is that way, too. Read the visions of Zechariah and try to take any of them in a remotely literal sense. I mean, a flying scroll going through town, entering in houses and destroying houses. A woman in an ephah basket with a lead disc on it for a lid, and two women with stork's wings carried off to Babylon. These are symbolic portrayals of spiritual ideas. They're not literal pictures of things that happen in a literal sense.
Wonderful, Steve. Thank you very much. I appreciate it.
Okay, Scott. Good talking to you, bro. Thanks for your call.
You bet.
Bye now.
Gary from Oxnard, California is next. Gary, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, good morning, Steve. And I just want you to know that I listen to your program a lot, and I value your opinion very much. I was wondering, the scripture says, you know, test the spirits to see if they be of God. My pastor and the church I've been going to for about a year yesterday announced that there were some guest pastors coming to preach at our church here in the next few weeks. And there's three of them. And one of them, she mentioned, or he mentioned that is so gifted with preaching the word that every time he preaches or talks about the word, golden flakes appear on his shoulders. As though they're
like
down from heaven on him.
Right, right. Yeah, I've heard of that.
Yes, to me.
Yeah, when I said just like when Paul preached, I was being sarcastic, of course. We never read in the Bible of that happening even when Jesus preached.
Exactly.
So, you know, so if it didn't happen when Jesus preached or when Paul preached or when any other powerful, anointed, even perfect preacher preached, then I don't know why the appearance of gold flecks on somebody's clothing when they're preaching would be somehow seen as a testimony that their preaching is good.
Yeah.
It might just mean that they're standing under a spot where glitter's falling from the ceiling.
Yeah.
Who knows?
You know,
I don't really... yeah, go ahead.
When I came home, I thought about it again. I thought, well, maybe I misunderstood something. But then I remembered that... I thought maybe she was speaking metaphorically. But then I remembered that she had also mentioned this personal account where her and some other associates from the church had gotten together with this particular pastor the last time he came through a few years back and had gone out to dinner. And while they were having dinner, they were speaking about God, and this pastor was speaking about God, and all of a sudden gold flakes appeared on his shoulders. So she obviously literally meant it as being literal.
Yeah.
So,
yeah, the people who talk that way, they are being literal. This thing is happening in some churches. People say that as they're sitting there with their Bible open, gold flakes appear from the air and land on their Bible and so forth. This is something that's become a real fad in some circles.
Right.
The circles in question are those that every few years have to have some new fad to keep them excited about God. You know, and I've been in charismatic circles for 43 years. And charismatic circles are the circles where these things are more likely to be found. Not all charismatics go for this stuff. There are charismatics who are balanced and scriptural in their orientation. But unfortunately, many charismatics are just looking for something new and sensational. And when something new and sensational comes along, they assume that's God. They assume that's the cutting edge of what God is now doing, and they get all excited about it. And they don't use Scripture to judge. They don't discern. They just jump on a bandwagon and say, oh, this is the new thing that God is doing. Well, my question for them is, how do you know God is doing it?
Right.
How do you know, A, that there isn't some natural phenomenon, that some deacon isn't pouring gold glitter into the air conditioning system? Or how do you know it isn't the devil, for that matter? You know?
Exactly.
The devil's
exactly,
the one who'd love to distract us. What could be more distracting than that? I mean, what God wants us to be paying attention to is holiness. God wants us to be followers of Jesus. Jesus never talked about the value of glitter on your Bible or on your shoulders. I mean, this is just a distraction from the things of God.
Right.
And there are some people so eager to be distracted. It's because they find, without this, they apparently find Jesus boring. And so they need sort of a new fix of something, you know, cutting edge.
Yeah,
something
to make them feel more religious.
Bizarre.
Yeah. Go ahead, Steve. I'm sorry. Go ahead.
Well, I'm just saying that there's nothing about the Christian faith, there's nothing about Jesus or God that would incline anyone who's biblically literate to think that the appearance of gold dust has some spiritual positive benefit.
Right.
Now, I'm not going to say God can't create gold dust. After all the gold dust in the world is created by God.
Yeah.
But the question is why? And if it really proves to be a distraction. And I think the devil's the one who would like to distract.
not God. I think that when the Christians gather, God would like people to pay attention to what the Word of God says. But if gold dust is appearing on the preacher's shoulders, isn't that going to be distracting? Isn't the congregation going to be paying attention to the preacher instead of the Word of God?
Exactly.
It's, to my mind, just another fad. And if it's more than that, I don't feel guilty about saying, I'll wait until I see more reasons to believe it's from God. And I don't really think we'll find any.
Right, exactly. And it's like you said, Steve, I've never seen this. I've watched plenty of Billy Graham programs, and it's never happened to him. And I know from Scripture it's never happened to the apostles or Jesus himself. And I don't know. I've been going to this church for about a year, and I find certain things here and there every once in a while, including this latest thing, somewhat dubious. And
I got to say that this is not the church you should be going to.
Yeah.
I'm sorry to say that. I mean,
yeah.
This is a church.
No, it's okay. It's all right.
Any church that gets interested in this gold dust phenomenon is a church that is not excited enough about Jesus to keep their eyes on Jesus.
Yeah, so you've heard of this before, though, and
oh yes, it's very common.
Yeah,
very common.
See, that's why I say I respect your opinion so much, Steve, and I'm so glad I called, and thank you for answering my question. God bless
all
you,
right, Steve,
Gary. Okay.
God bless you too.
We'll see you later.
I appreciate your call very much. Okay, bye now. Let's talk to Louise from Stockton, California. Louise, welcome to the Narrow Path. Oops, did we lose her? No, we got her. Hi, Louise.
Hello. Hi, I do have a question. I have been attending for the last 8 or 9 years a conservative Lutheran church,
mm-hmm.
and they believe in, that when you take communion that you're actually receiving the body and blood of Jesus.
Right.
And I've kind of a little bit questioned that because it's not explicit in the Bible about that,
mm-hmm.
and so I've always kind of questioned it, and I somehow feel that it's probably more than just a symbol. It seems to be more than just a symbol, and there is a verse in the Bible. It's 1 Corinthians 10:16. I was wondering if
mm-hmm.
you could address that verse.
Is it not the communion of the body of Christ, it says? The bread that we bless,
is it not the cup of blessing which we bless, a sharing of the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break, a sharing in the body of Christ?
Right. Well, that's I think, what everyone agrees with. The question is, to what degree is that a symbolic sharing, and to what degree is it a literal sharing? Luther's view is called consubstantiation, and it was just a very slight modification of the Roman Catholic view of transubstantiation. The Catholics believe that the bread and the wine actually turns into the body and blood of Christ.
Right.
Luther
mm-hmm.
taught that the body and blood of Christ are actually above and below and through and beside the elements, but that there's the real presence of Christ in it when you take it. Both of these views, I think, go beyond anything that the Scripture really allows us to say about it. I realize that
mm-hmm.
many Christians, maybe most Christians, feel that there's something more to it than just a memorial. And, when you believe that there is, then maybe it does end up being something more to you than just a memorial. But as I understand the teaching of the New Testament on it, it appears to me that it's primarily a memorial. You see, it's the Christian version of the Passover. The Jews kept Passover once a year. And what was it for? It was for a memorial. It was a memorial of salvation that God had given them from Egypt. And that's all it was ever pretended to be. It never said that it was conveying any magical or mystical spiritual benefit to them. It was simply the way they commemorated a wonderful deliverance. And then Jesus held that Passover with his disciples and said, I from now on, when you do these things, I want you to be remembering me, my body and my blood. That is, we now have a better salvation that we memorialize. And we take our own version, as it were, of the Passover, as the Jews did. Because they were saved by God and they were told to memorialize it by the Passover. I believe we memorialize our salvation through Christ, through taking communion. But I'm not aware of anything in the New Testament that teaches that something more happens in the midst of it. If so, we can have more discussion about that. I appreciate your call, sister, and all of you who called today. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Lots of free resources for you there. Nothing for sale. Thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.